Okay, Edda's got the recording device working. Most disappointing Christmas present ever? Can anybody... Philip was once given... Well, was it this year?
Yeah.
This year was given some air freshener. Now, that may tell you more about Philip than the person giving the gift. I'm not too sure.
No, it was out of spite.
It was out of spite. Can anyone beat air freshener as a Christmas gift? No? You must have something. Nothing even vaguely humorous. Never mind. Okay, we'll start anyway. It's so much fun having you guys back. We really missed you. Hey, look, there we are on page one of the handouts. And the introduction, and I'm basically going to work through this and say some extra things that aren't on the sheet, but most of the points that I'm wanting to make are on this handout, and that is because I want you to be able to try and listen and engage and think rather than just to scribble the whole time, particularly if your hand hasn't been working much over Christmas. I don't want to cause you too much pain. But you'll see there that I've said at the very top, obviously the Bible is a big book, and that's why it's hard to get our heads around it. There are 66 books in the Bible, in fact, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. There's about 40 different human authors. It's written over a span of about 1,500 years. And in the version I checked, it has 774,746 words in it. I didn't count them, but that is what the computer told me. So if you were to try and read it in the sort of 3 hours or so that we're going to have together today, formally from the front, as it were, you would have to read it at a rate of 4,304 words every minute, which is about 43 times quicker than people normally speak. So it's quite a big task to try and get our heads around the whole Bible in a single day, but it is what we are going to try and do. And the first thing we need to register in our heads, and I hope this will be familiar to most of us, is that although the Bible is a big book, it's very different to a book like a dictionary. If you think of a dictionary, each and every entry is independent from the ones on either side of it. You can open it up at any point, read a single entry, and get all of the information that you need to out of that particular entry, and then you can dip into another place. There's no chronological sequence, as it were, going through a dictionary. But the Bible is one book with one message, and it is a book from God about himself, his purposes, his plans, and especially, we're going to say, about his kingdom, what God is doing in the world in his kingdom. And in bold there in italics is the definition of kingdom we're going to run with for the next day or so. God's people living in God's land, under God's rule, and enjoying God's blessing. Now, obviously, whenever you try and summarize a massive book like the Bible in a single day, we're going to be oversimplifying. There are going to be any number of nuances that we're not going to be able to kind of get into in the next couple of days, and in lots of ways you could approach the Bible through a very different grid. You'd say complementary things, but this isn't the only way to understand the whole Bible. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying it's really helpful and a pretty foundational way for us to think about things. So our aim is to show how the theme of God's kingdom unites the Bible, and I hope that will be of great practical use to us, because if we get a feel for the whole story, then my hope is that we may have a slightly better understanding how to read any of the individual bits in it. As well, what we're trying to do here is to put together the whole wardrobe, the frame of the wardrobe, so that when you then come and study individual books in the Bible, you'll have a slightly better sense of where they go, and also pegs, as it were, upon which you can hang them as they go into... Wardrobes don't have pegs, but you know what I mean. A bar on which you can hang things so that you can see how the individual things all fit together. But it's a very practical use for us as well, not just in understanding the Bible, but in the whole of our life and for our church as well. I don't think I can overstate what I've put there. It's as we understand what God is doing in the world that we will better understand what we should be doing in the world. If we get confused about God's big agenda, then the agenda for our life will necessarily be quirky and wonky and go off in all sorts of wrong directions. If we're people who want to live to please God, if we're people who want to surrender ourselves to God's will, which is really the very definition of a Christian, then we are people who will want to have as our big things the things that are God's big things. And so I very much hope that as we see what God is doing in the world together, we will know what we ought to be doing in the world as well. Enough by way of babble and introduction. Number one on the sheet, God's kingdom is patterned in creation. So what we're going to try and do is work through the whole story of the Bible as a story, chronologically pretty much from beginning to end, and see how this theme of kingdom unites it and how it crops up time and again through the whole Bible. It's going to be hard work on the heads, not time for January snoozers and siestas. You know what we're doing? Excellent. God's kingdom then patterned in creation. And I just want to look at these four things: God's people, God's place, God's rule, and God's blessing. And you'll know that man and woman are created at the end of Genesis 1. So in your Bibles, if you would, Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 26 to 28. God's been creating already. He's had 5 days of creation up until this point. We're not going to go into the detail of that or some of the disputes and discussions that Christians have about those. But I do want us to see that there on the sixth day, in Genesis 1 verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So here it is, mankind being made by God, male and female together, made in his image. Man, masculine, is not the total of the image of God. Female is not the total of the image of God. It's man and woman together who are made in the image of God. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And what does it mean to be made in the image of God? You'll hear any number of things that people talk about, some of which may be true, some of which may not be true. They talk about, well, God's a creator God, and so to be made in God's image is to be creative, or God's any number of other things that you may have heard people say along the way about what it is. Here in the text, it means two things, and one in particular. To be made in God's image is to have the ability to relate to him. So what is it that sets us apart from all of the rest of the animals, of the birds and the animals and the herds and the fish? It's that we can know God and we can relate to him as a Father in heaven. But here in particular, even more than being able to relate to God, the emphasis is placed on the fact that we are to rule the world for God. So you see it there in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." So to be made in the image of God, first and foremost, is to be those who rule the world for God. So there's a very clear order going on here. God is the boss, and he is making mankind to rule the animals, to subdue the animals, and to have dominion over the whole earth. You got it? God, mankind, and then the world. And within that relationship, and this will come up a bit more, I guess, in the sex and relationships thing, but you can ask questions about it if you want. Male and female, he makes Adam first and then Eve, and he makes Eve from Adam rather than Adam from Eve. And so within the male and female, male takes the priority. Adam takes the priority or the lead within that relationship. So God, man and woman together, equal but different, with man taking the lead, and then the animals. There are God's people in creation. They are in God's place. Just glance on to chapter 2 and see how wonderful the Garden of Eden was. Glance at verse 8 there. "The Lord God planted a garden in the Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, it's the one that flowed around the whole of the land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole of the land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And so you see there's this picture of just a wonderful garden. Lots of water everywhere, bringing life with it. There's gold, there's resin, there's bdellium, there's onyx. It's a glorious, glorious world. It's a bit like a temple in which those who have been made by God can live in relationship with God and can worship him. And brilliantly, in the middle of it all is the tree of life. And the people have access to the tree of life so that they can live forever in this world that God has made for them, in which everything is good. They are, of course, to live under God's rule. Glance on to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Notice the first words that God says to man: "You may surely." Loads of people think that God's first words is "thou shalt not." Actually, the very first thing that God said to man was "you may surely," or in the NIV it used to be "you are free." Here you are, made by me to live in my world under my rule and authority. You can enjoy everything that there is in this world that I have put there for you as you multiply and as you make dominion over it. But there's just one thing you're not to do. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You'll know that artists often represent this as being like an apple tree. But you'll see here in the text, there's no mention of an apple anywhere, even when we get to Genesis 3 in a minute. I was trying to work out what would be a better way to represent it. And it would be a tree, I think, with lots of little crowns dangling off it around the place. Because the big thing, like the crown in the picture there, if you can imagine lots of little crowns hanging off over this tree, that is the tree that they're not to have. It's not that when they eat of the tree, they will suddenly know stuff and God wants them to remain in ignorance. The knowledge of good and evil is really the authority to decide that which is good and that which is evil. It's the authority to be the rule maker, the one who sets the rules in the world. And that is God's preserve. And so he put that tree there as a symbol of his authority and told them not to eat from it. And of course what they did in the fall, as we'll see in a moment, is they went up to that tree, ripped the crown off it, and placed it on their own heads as they decided the way that they would live in the world. But here we are, God's people, living in God's place for now. The story hasn't gone pear-shaped yet, living under God's good rule. It's for their benefit that the rules are set in place. They're free, they can enjoy everything, but just don't ruin the whole shooting match by going away from my plan, says God. And so they enjoy God's blessing. And the seventh day, the day of God's rest, is a picture of perfection. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work, all his work that he had done." So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Everything is perfect. God is right at the heart of everything. This is a picture of the way that the world should be. God blessing it, in allowing his people to enjoy his world in relationship with him. It would be wonderful if the world was that way now, but you'll know that it's not. But there's our summary of God's kingdom patterned in creation. You've got God's people, Adam and Eve. They're in God's land, the Garden of Eden. They're living under God's rule, which means they're obeying his word and they're enjoying his blessing in relationship with him. And that little picture is meant to represent that. The crown is God. The arrow down, it says in it, his word. It should be a bit bigger than that, sorry. His word. God ruling over his people by his word. And there's a little man and woman holding hands and in perfect relationship with each other as well. I know they look a bit like the signs on a toilet, but that was the only image I could find on Google Images that vaguely represented a stick man and a stick woman. But there they are, very happy, man and woman living together in God's perfect world under his rule. But you will know that that is not the way that it is now. And what happens next is absolutely tragic. So if you flick over the page to page 2 on the handout, you'll see that God's kingdom perishes through sin. And this is really the big note of the next chapter, but not just the next chapter, actually the next 7 or 8 chapters of the Bible. Let me just read verses 1 to 6, where it all goes belly up. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And what I want us to see here is that this is not just an account of the very first sin and an explanation of where the world went wrong, but it's also a little picture or paradigm of the way that sin works in the rest of the Bible. In the way that the narrative is told. And it's all about the rejection, the gradual rejection of God's word. And I put some D's on there as the whole thing descends towards death. First, God's word is doubted. In verse 1, the serpent said, "Did God actually say?" Then it's distorted. The woman said in verse 3, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." God hadn't actually said that they couldn't touch it. Just said that they couldn't take it. Then God's word is denied. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You won't die." God's lying. God's word is wrong. Did you see? Right from the start, the serpent, who represents Satan, is denying that there are consequences to rejecting God. Ultimately, he's denying God's judgment. And you'll find that that is still his trick today, all around you. And then the word is disobeyed. The woman saw that it was pleasing to the eye. Actually, I just noticed this for the first time ever, actually, I think, in the text. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So this wasn't the only tree that was pleasant to the eye. But here, she sees that the fruit looks good. And she allows herself to be ruled by her senses rather than by God's word. And so even though God has said don't, she reaches out and takes it. And Adam, who is with her, you'll see at the end of verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now you'll see that this is not just the breaking of a rule, but because of the very close connection between God himself and his word, what they are doing at this moment is not just breaking a rule, but rejecting God himself. "I'm not going to listen to God anymore. We don't want to live under his rule. We want to be independent from him. We want to take the crown and shove it on our own head." And so that little creation order that we spotted a few minutes ago in chapter 1 has been turned on its head. Instead of there being God and then man and woman, with man taking the lead in sacrificial service of his wife and then the animals, here we've got the serpent at the top of the tree, then man and woman, but this time with woman taking the lead and man failing. Adam was with her and he should have said to her, "No, God said don't," but he didn't. He just kept quiet. And so she took it, and then he took it as well. And God is left at the very bottom of the pile. It is the root of all other sin in the world. It's the root of all death and destruction in our world. God's perfect world has been ruined at that moment. And so as we read on, God judges them for their rebellion against him, as he had promised to do so. You'll see in verse 14, if you look at it, the serpent is cursed first of all. If you glance down to verse 16, the woman is cursed. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So there is the pain of childbearing and all associated cycles and distress, I guess. And then the end of verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. The beginning of the battle of the sexes. Your desire shall be for your husband. Doesn't mean that you'll want him sexually, so to speak, as though that would be evil, but that you will want to rule over him all of the time. You'll want to manipulate him and to control him. But he shall rule over you. So the battle of the sexes is not new. And then Adam himself is cursed. Verse 17. There begins the pain of work. Work was good before. Adam and Eve had been put in the world to take care of it for God. There would have been satisfaction in that work, delight in that work. It was the thing that they'd been made to do. Work is good. But here we see too that work is grim from that moment on. It comes with pain and with sweat. And then the whole creation is cursed along with it in verses 17 and 18. It's as though the whole world is knocked off center. In Romans 8, Paul will say that the whole world is put in bondage to decay at this moment. From here on in is death for the world. And so they die. Verse 19, or they are told that they will die. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now God had promised that they would die if they took of the fruit and ate it back in chapter 2, verse 17. And here he confirms that it is going to happen. Notice they don't die physically immediately at that moment. But from this moment on, they do die, so to speak, spiritually, because they are cut off from true relationship with God and they are cut off from the source of life. And so they're banished from the garden, no longer have access to the tree of life, because God is sending them out. And so they thought that rejecting God's word and going their own way and putting the crown on their own head would be a good thing. They thought that it would lead to freedom, that it would lead to knowledge. It looked pleasing to the eye, but actually it leads to death. And the illustration people often use is that of the goldfish. They're happily sitting in the bowl on the mantelpiece. It sees the wide open spaces of the living room floor and it thinks, oh, wouldn't it be great just to be free? I hate being so cooped up in this bowl. If only I could get my fins on the remote control and be able to go and lie down on the sofa like everybody else does in the house, then I would really be free. And freedom looks great, but for the goldfish in that situation, and for us when we reject God, it leads only to death. And so the picture on the sheet shows just how bad things have got. God's people have rejected his word. There's a big cross over the word there. They're no longer in perfect relationship with each other. There's a line in between the man and the woman. They're broken from relationship with God. That's why there's a line across the top. And their relationship with the world as well is ruined at that moment. So in every respect, those great relationships that were right at the heart of things in back in Genesis 1 and 2 is ruined. Man and God, man and woman, man and the world. All of it goes wrong. There's the summary. God's people are no longer in God's place, no longer under his rule, and no longer enjoying his blessing. They're now in the kingdom of sin and death. And when you think about it, the Bible could end there. We're only on page 3, whatever it is, page 4 in my Bible, but it is already awful. Mankind has already ruined it, and God could just wipe the lot of them out and say to be done with it. But God's creation purposes in creation will and must be fulfilled. And so in his mercy, and not because they deserve it, God promises someone, even in this chapter, who is going to undo what has been done. And there in verse 15, at the end of it, I don't know, many of you will know this, is the first ever promise in the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 15 of chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here is someone being promised who would come from the line of the woman, born as a human, who would one day bruise the head off, that is, crush the head of the serpent. And from this moment on, we're looking for the serpent crusher in the Bible. And if you're ever doing a Bible overview with your kids and you're reading through a children's Bible, from this moment on, you want to be saying, well, let every character we meet, is this the serpent crusher? Is this the one who's going to get rid of evil in the world? Is this the one who's going to overcome it? Is this the one who's going to be bruised by Satan in some way and yet triumph over him? And you'll be looking for him and looking for him and looking for him. And not until we get to the Lord Jesus will we find him. Now, the rest of the Bible really is just a picture of two things. One is the ongoing effects of mankind's rebellion against God. You see that in chapter 4. The rebellion, the relationship with the earth is pictured as being distorted, and the relationship with other people is pictured as being distorted as Cain kills Abel. Then in chapter 5, what's that list of names and descendants doing there? Well, partly just telling us who was descended from whom, but partly it's telling us what happens to everybody in the world. Look at the end of verse 5. And he died. End of verse 8. And he died. 11. And he died. 14. And he died. 17. And he died. 20. And he died. And you see it just goes on and on and on. 27. And he died. Everybody is dying. 31. And he died. Everybody is dying. Here is the consequence of mankind's rejection of God. But chapter 5 also contains another little picture of God's grace. And the rest of the Bible, as well as showing us the ongoing consequences of sin, will be the story of how God is going to work in the world to undo the consequences of sin and to restore us to something like Eden, but even better. And there's a lovely little picture of it there in verse 24. See, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. No, he died, but God took him. And so you think, well, maybe somewhere in the midst of all this death, God will provide a way for people not to die like everyone else, but to live, because God has, so to speak, taken them. So there we are. We've done Genesis 1 to 11, and pretty much that is the end of the first half of the Bible. So we've done pretty well so far. We've only been going for about half an hour, and we've done half of the Bible already. Maybe not in terms of distance and space and word count, but that is the end of the first half of the Bible. Genesis 1 to 11 is the story of how God relates to the world. And then Genesis 12 to the end of Revelation will be the story of how God relates to one particular people, Israel, for the sake of the rest of the world. But those are really the two halves of the Bible, 1 to 11, and then the rest of it all together. And we've done half already. Now, over the page, there's some questions. You look as though you need to wake up. So, there on the sheet. You're not used to using your brains, are you? The holidays are bad for you. You know that? Actually, they're good for a little while, but it's time you came back. So there on the sheet, some things to think about. And why don't you do these in threes and fours, and just try and ask these questions. How do these chapters shape my view of God? How do they shape my view of people? How do they shape my view of the world? Think as expansively as you possibly can in answer to those questions, and then I'm going to get you to shout some of those things out. So every kind of implication you can think of, just from what we've seen already. You know what you're doing? Still with me, Esther? Great. So in threes or fours, somewhere around, I ought to have something to throw at the people who fall asleep. Scott's already looking as though he should not sit in that seat. I think that's... Kai's offering his shoe. That may not work. We could do that. So threes and fours, those questions, and then we're going to shout some answers out in a bit. Okay, we're going to give this a go. How are we doing? So, question one, how does this shape my view of God? Anyone? Anyone? So, how does it shape your view of God? What do we learn about God in these few chapters? Should be the first question any place in the Bible we're looking. Apparently, we learn nothing about God. If you want me to pick on you, I can. But why doesn't someone volunteer something? Say something easy, then you won't have to say the hard stuff. He's a creator. Thank you very much. Top of the class. Thank you for getting the ball rolling. Indeed, God is the creator of everything, and therefore he is the owner of everything. That's the link that Psalm 24 would make. That let me not misquote it to you. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Is that how it goes? The earth is the Lord's. Oh, I know the NIV. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and those who live there. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Because God is the creator of everything, God is also the rightful owner of everything and everyone. Thank you. God is creator. God is owner. Anything else you learn about God? Power of his word. Thank you. In creation, God speaks and it all happens. And because God rules over people through his word. So the power of his word, the centrality of his word as well. Thank you.
You learn about the forbearance of God, his care for people and the world.
Yeah.
Just wait it out.
Thank you. Yeah, so his patience. So already, just these little signs of his grace that we're seeing. He could just have wiped everything out. And his persistence with his own plan, his faithfulness to his creation plan as well. Yeah, thank you. Anybody want to add anything else?
God is good.
God is good, thank you. So if everything that God makes is good, is very good, then that is because God himself is good. In fact, God is the very definition of good. It's not that there's some concept over here called goodness and that God somehow that is kind of understood independently of good, of God, and then God somehow matches up to these standards that presumably we humans have come up with to define what is good. It's that God is the very definition of that which is good. We're not actually at liberty any more than we're at liberty to reject God. We're not at liberty to come up with an alternative definition. So therefore, anything that God says or does is necessarily good. And anything that departs from God's created order is necessarily not good. And you could think about the implications of that in ethics in 1,000 different directions. And if you've got some questions, maybe we'll save them for coffee. How does it shape my view of people? Again, something easy.
I think it helps to show just how complicated what man is. It's not just a biological creation. He's simultaneously imbued with a relational aspect, with an authority aspect, with a service aspect, and that man can never be separated from any of those things. He's either performing them successfully or unsuccessfully.
Thank you. And so
that mankind is so multifaceted.
Yeah, thank you. So every human is made in the image of God. And every human is made to know God and to serve him. As Scott's saying, to live in the world under his rule and exercise dominion over the world under God's authority in good relationship with others. So every human being has a profound dignity because we're made in the image of God. And right there is the beginning. If we were to look in Genesis 9, the reason that Noah's not allowed to kill anyone or be killed is that he's made in the image of God. So the reason that killing a fellow human being is different to killing a chicken is that, hypothetically, is that the human being is made in the image of God. It's okay, actually, to kill and eat chickens because they're not made in the image of God. There's something about humans that make them different. Someone may be a vegetarian. You're very free to do that if you want to for any number of reasons, but you'd struggle to say that the Bible requires you to do that. But you can say the Bible requires you not to kill other people, and that's because human beings are made in the image of God. It's why all sexism is wrong. It's why all racism is wrong. It's why all elitism is wrong. It's why all any kind of ism that you can think of pretty much is wrong, because human beings are made in the image of God. and therefore each one deserves the proper respect and dignity of those who are made by God and for God. That's why euthanasia is wrong, whatever the current debates. That's why killing the unborn is wrong, because human beings are made in the image of God. Any number of ethical implications that flow out of the fact that we're made in the image of God. Any more on humans? So we've said something about their purpose and potential is to know God and relate to him. We've said something about their worth. We're made in the image of God. Anything else you want to say? Where are Adam and Eve living out by the end of Genesis 3?
East of Eden.
East of Eden, Eden's indeed. Good book.
Are now bad.
Right, so we're outside of God's perfect world, in the sense of we're no longer in Eden, and we're outside of perfect relationship with God. So every human being, we saw this in Romans 5, right? Every human being from that moment on who's born, apart from the Lord Jesus, is born outside of, is born in Adam, outside of relationship with God, and destined to die and face God's judgment because of mankind's rebellion and their own rebellion against God. And so each and every one is in desperate need right from that moment. I'll do this one quickly. How does it shape my view of the world? Positively?
Positively, it's God's, it's still God's world, even. It's not like he abandoned it after sin came into it. He's
Thank you. Open. It's a good world. God made a good world. Everything that God made was good. There is nothing that God made that was not good. And therefore, for God's people, 1 Timothy would say, start 1 Timothy 4 or 5? 4? Everything is to be received with thanksgiving because everything that God made is good. We're free to enjoy the world that God has made for us. We're to exercise good stewardship over the world. Anything negative it tells you about the world?
You can take this both ways, but it's not where it should be.
Thank you. It's not the way it should be. And apart from the redemptive work of Christ, it never will be. Now that sets real limits on my expectations for what humans can achieve in this world. It places politics in its proper place. It places social endeavor in its proper place, philanthropy, all of those things get put in their proper place. I will never expect those things to be able to make our world better. They might be able to help a bit, help a few people a bit, but they're going to be fundamentally frustrated activities. So whenever the politician stands up and says, promise me, just follow me, do what I say, vote independence, and then suddenly Scotland will flourish, as though that's going to make a massive difference. I'm not passing judgment one way or the other on how you should vote in that particular referendum that's coming up, and you won't hear me doing that, I promise you. But when a politician stands up and says, vote for me and everything will change for the better, you can know even before you watch the next 4 or 8 years of what they actually do, that they're not going to be able to deliver. They may be able to change some things for the better for a while, but human endeavor is going to be fundamentally frustrated because the world is in bondage to decay. Actually, the only thing that can change things radically for the better is the gospel, as we'll see. Anyone got any questions on that just up until this point? We haven't covered much ground there. No complicated or controversial issues dealt with in a few sentences.
It's really hard to see that the gospel is what will change. It's hard to grasp it.
It is hard to grasp it. It is. Keep that thought kind of rolling as we keep going through the Bible, and we'll see it happening. But fundamentally, if you think of all of the relationships that go wrong, they are the things that are restored by the gospel. Mankind's relationship with God, severed, is restored by the gospel. Mankind's relationship with each other, fractured, but in Christ we are made one again, one people under his headship and rule. Mankind's relationship with the world, well, this world in bondage to decay, but as the Lord Jesus came, he achieves redemption, not just for individual human beings, but actually for the whole cosmos, so that there will be a new creation in which there is no longer any death or decay. So the gospel is the thing that undoes the mistakes that mankind makes. And actually, if we want to do genuine good to people in the world, the very best good that we can do for them is to help them to know God, because then all of those relationships gradually are transformed, or instantly. Should we move on? Let it percolate. If you think of questions, scribble them down, put them in the question box. That is what it's here for. Over a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 12. What time are we going to finish this?
Quarter past.
Okay. Now, Genesis 12, we're just going to do this and then we're going to stop. Genesis 12 is one of the most important passages in the whole of the Bible. Because as I said, if Genesis 1 to 11 is the first half of the Bible, Genesis 12 to the end is the second half of the Bible. And Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 3 in particular are the place where God sets out his agenda for the rest of the Bible. You know how you, if you're reading a thesis or something, when you hand in your PhD, Peter, will you, or Emily, will you have there in kind of a, you know, that if, well, I should say, if you ever hand in your PhD, will you have there a kind of an extract on the front page that kind of summarizes the equivalent of an executive summary? Do you do that in science? An abstract. The kind of, this is what I'm doing, and this, you do words as well in science a bit, don't you? Okay, so there will be your abstract, the thing that says on the front cover everything that will then be explained in great detail and brilliance through the rest of the document. That's the way it's going to be? Excellent. That's what. That is what happens here in Genesis 12 as well. This is God's abstract of the whole Bible. Let me read verses 1 to 7. And then you can work out what it is. Actually, these verses are so important. Do you know what? In Galatians 3, Paul calls the promises that God makes here to Abraham the gospel. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they'd gathered, and the people that they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At the time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So here in Genesis 12, God is making big promises to Abraham. A covenant is like a binding deal. It's a technical word. And here God is making a covenant with Abraham. The promises are repeated in the verses that I put on the sheet there. What I want you to do is, in your little threes and fours again, try and fill in the box that's there. That go through these ideas of people, land, and then God's rule or blessing, and see what God says about them in those categories, if you could, in these promises to Abraham. You know what you're doing? You're trying to fill in a box or six there on the sheet. If you do that now, then we'll get to coffee very soon. You've got about a minute and a half. Wake up, Hattie. Okay, here we go. It's more than a minute and a half. I'm sure you've done it all by now. So, give me the key reference for the promise that God makes about people. Anyone? Anyone? Anyone ever see Ferris Bueller's Day Off? Yeah. It's a bad film. But anyone? Bueller? Anyway, God, mate, what did you say, Scott? Verse 2, thank you. So God says to Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation." If you flick on to chapter 15, verse 5, just a second. The promise is expanded upon a little bit. God brought him outside and said to him, imagine this. Did you see the sky last night? The sky last night, was it Wednesday night? The sky, generally, when there aren't clouds, is amazing at night. And here he said, "Look at this. Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be. As many as the grains on the seashore, as many as the stars in the sky, so shall your offspring be." Thank you. So they're going to become a great nation. What about the land? What is the land? Canaan, thank you very much. So there, verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land," which is the land of Canaan. What about God's blessing or rule? Hattie? Did you fill that box in?
I did land.
You did land. It's not like pick any one. There were six boxes. Anyway, that's fine. We'll get there.
God's the one giving it. So.
Yeah, thank you. So look at verse 3. "I will bless you." Oh, verse 2 even. "I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there's a really cool thing here. 5 times in Genesis 1 through 11 you get the word curse. Because that's what, in 3 through 11, because that's what the world is like after the fall. And then 5 times here in just these few verses, God uses the word bless, because what he is doing here in these promises is promising the reversal of the fall. The world, by the time man's finished with it, is cursed, but God hasn't finished with it, and so he reiterates his purpose to bless Abraham and his descendants, and significantly through Abraham and his descendants, to bless all of the nations of the world. Okay, God's purpose is never confined just to one particular little ethnic tribe. The promise all along was that through this lot, all of the world would be blessed. So, you can follow that through. In Genesis 3, they were no longer God's people. Now they're going to be a nation. Genesis 3, they were banished from the land. Now they're going to be given the land of Canaan. Genesis 3, they were cursed by God. Now they will be blessed by him and be a blessing to the world. And the rest of the Bible is the outworking or fulfillment of the promises that God makes here. Okay, so those 2 questions before we go to coffee. Why don't we just shout them out, see if anybody can say anything constructive. Scott is going on mute. He's not allowed to say anything, so someone else is going to have to speak, okay? That's the way this is going to work. Who is going to do it? What is the character of God as it's seen here in Genesis 12? He loves to bless people. Thank you, Kat. That is so foundational and important. If generally you ask the question, or you think about the perception that people have of God, what is God like? What does God want to do with the world? I think many of our friends instinctively would have a response that God wants to restrict the world. God wants to spoil the fun of the world. God is a killjoy who gets in the way of us having a really good time. He's the one who is anti-fun. But fundamental to God's character is that he wants to bless. It's mankind who is destroying the world and one another all over the place. God is a God who loves to bless. What a wonderful truth about God. Anybody got anything else they want to say about God's character?
He's gracious and merciful. I mean, what did Abraham Abram knew to deserve it.
Right, thank you. So here is divine initiative. God, in his grace, in his goodness, initiating the pouring out of his blessing upon someone, and through him the whole world. Here's one other for you. God is a promise-making God. God is a promise-making God. So fundamental to our understanding of the rest of the Bible will be to look out and see the extent to which God fulfills the promises that he makes here. So if we just read Genesis 12, we can't yet say God is a promise-keeping God. God is a faithful God. We can't quite say that yet because we haven't seen it. But we can see already that God is a promise-making God. He's not a God. There's nothing conditional about this at this stage. There's nothing, if you are good enough, then I will make you a great nation. There's just God making a gratuitous promise of love to Abraham and through him to extend his blessing to the rest of the world. Okay? God is a promise-making God. And that's pretty much God's purposes as they're seen here in Genesis 12. Anybody got any questions before we go to coffee? We've ended on time. Well, I won't tell you how far I'd hoped we'd get in this session, but we're at least on time according to the timetable. Anybody got anything they want to say to us? Any questions they want to ask? Pedro?
In 12:1,
yes.
He says, Abraham has to go, and then verse 2, and then he'll do all these things. So is it really that it's completely unconditional on Abraham? Or if he hadn't gone, he would have gone to God?
It's a very good question. It's different in character, as we'll see, to some of the later covenants that God makes. There are later covenants that God makes where he says, if you, he kind of gives a stipulation, as it were, and then says very clearly, if you obey, then you will be blessed, and if you disobey, then you will be cursed. This seems slightly, there's a hint of an element of, if you don't go is left unspoken, is what I'm saying. So it's kind of, it's issued in unilateral mode. You can find a little hint of the necessity of response, but it's more respond to the thing that I'm doing rather than if you do something, then I will do this, which we'll see occurs a little bit later in other places in the Bible. Thank you. Very helpful.
Is it more like Abraham has no choice, but because God said leave the country, he has no other choice, like that God will make him leave and be blessed?
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Kai, any wisdom for us?
Just think about the faithfulness of God. Even at this point, you start to see it emerge with, for example, in the case of Noah, preservation of his family and of humanity. In that case where you have everyone destroyed except for Noah and his family.
Yes.
And another promise to Noah at the end of that, not destroying the world again by the flood. So you start to see examples of faithfulness, but not.
Yes. Sorry, you're absolutely right. I may have overspoken. When I was saying wouldn't want to be saying we've got no evidence of the faithfulness of God up until Genesis 12. I'm saying just at this moment he's making promises, and we're going to look to see the extent to which he's going to keep them. But there are promises he's made already. Eat of this fruit and you shall surely die. And God is faithful to that promise. They eat of the fruit and they're banished from the garden. So God acts in faithfulness to his promise right from the word go. And we've seen these little seeds of his grace and him making other promises through the way. So yeah, thank you. If I overstated it, thank you, Kai, for correcting me so graciously. Anybody got any other questions? Do you just want to scribble them down on bits of paper? Why not take a minute to eat? No. why not take a minute just to find a question slip? And if you just have a think, maybe chat to someone near you, and if you can think of something that you want to ask. Maybe one of the ethical implications from what we said earlier in Genesis about people being made in the image of God, that kind of stuff. Those are often good questions to work through on a few days together like this. See if you come up with anything. And then we'll go through. But before I give you that minute to do that, you don't have to invent questions if you haven't got them, but there'll be plenty that do come up, I'm sure, as we go. But just before I give you that minute, why don't I just pray for us up until this point, so to speak. Our Father, thank you for the things that we've begun to learn about you already. Thank you that you are a good God, the awesome creator, the owner of the whole world, the one in whom we find our meaning and our purpose. We praise you for making us, the life that you give us and all that we're able to enjoy. Thank you for one another and the friendships we can enjoy with each other and build these few days. And thank you for what we've begun to see about your purposes for the world. And we pray that you might amaze us at your goodness and faithfulness as we read on in the next session. In Jesus' name.